Well, this morning we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Ruth, looking at Ruth chapter 3 this morning. I was so blessed last week by the sermon that Barry Usher brought to us, and so thankful for his faithfulness and sharing from God's Word. And we continue on really with the same story that we read about in the book of Ruth, looking at Ruth chapter 3. And my sermon this morning is entitled, An Immodest Proposal. And it has as its main idea this: God's providence elicits unexpected results and responses. We ought to trust God's, and we ought to trust God in regards to the results of his providence and endeavor to respond faithfully. So let's go immediately to God's word this morning. We're going to read the third chapter of Ruth, the entire chapter. Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. Father God, we understand from reading your word that it is meant for us, for our spiritual health and our spiritual growth and our spiritual development. As we learn more about you and understand about your Son and the redemption he worked and the Spirit who you have given us, and as we endeavor to live lives in conformity to Christ, so would you, Father God, help us this morning. Help us as we are scattered across the city and the province and the world, not gathering as we would hope to gather with each other to glorify you this morning. We pray that nevertheless, your Spirit would work through your word and change us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. An immodest proposal, verses 1 through 5. Naomi, in order to care for Ruth, proposes a plan that involves Boaz. See, in verse 1, it's clear that Naomi has a problem, and it's a problem that she intends to solve. Her concern is for Ruth's welfare. And so she asks a rhetorical question, and that rhetorical question indicates that she, Naomi, is responsible for procuring rest for Ruth and for ensuring it is well with Ruth. Now, we need to understand that the rest that Naomi desires for Ruth is a secure and tranquil rest in the home of a husband. The wellness Naomi is duty-bound to pursue for Ruth is the wellness that will be associated with Ruth's departure from the state of widowhood and her arrival into a marital covenant. Naomi is burdened with finding a husband for her daughter-in-law. Verse 2, the facts from which Naomi will propose her plan to Ruth are twofold. One, Boaz is a near relative. And two, Boaz will be accessible that very night. Now recall, this Boaz is the wealthy landowner who had blessed Ruth earlier with these words. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So in verses 3 through 5, we see the plan that Naomi proposes, a plan by which Ruth might acquire a husband. First, wash yourself, that is, bathe, get yourself cleaned up. Second, anoint yourself, that is, put perfume on so you smell attractive as well. And then three, maybe the most confusing part of this plan in her instructions, she tells Ruth to signify the end of her mourning. Now, how do we get on there? Because the text says she simply tells her to put on your cloak. Well, there has been some debate about what type of cloak this is, but I think the best answer for this is that this is a cloak which was worn for mourning. One of the places we can see an example of what this looks like and how changing one's clothing is indicating that you're no longer mourning is seen in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we see that David fathered a child with Bathsheba, and this child became sick. And David petitioned God to save the child and took on a posture of mourning while the child approached death. And if you recall the story, the child died, and David's mourning came to an end. And he indicated the end of his mourning by the actions. Listen to the actions. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And it was the washing and anointing and changing of his clothes which indicated that his mourning was over. His servants noticed this. And so I suggest to you that Ruth has been in mourning. And Naomi realized that before Ruth could find a new husband, her mourning for the deceased husband had to come to an end. And that's what's indicated by put on your cloak. Well, then she was to sneak to the threshing floor. She was to observe where Boaz lays down. She was to uncover Boaz's legs and then wait for instructions from Boaz. This, let me suggest to you, is an immodest proposal by Naomi. Now, perhaps on hearing the title of my sermon, you anticipated how the proposal would be considered immodest. And if you judge that it was because Naomi's plan includes impropriety that is sexual in nature, then I think you have misjudged. At least you've misjudged the reason that I chose the title I did. No doubt many readers and interpreters have attempted to attach sexual impropriety to Naomi's proposed plan. And they've done that in several ways. They've tried to connect it by connecting what Naomi tells Ruth to do to the practice of prostitutes who would work the threshing floors during harvest season. It's been attempted to do that by suggesting Ruth was trying to sexually seduce Boaz, or even really making a whole lot of the uncovering of Boaz's legs. Now, certainly the author of Ruth has used ambiguous words to describe the plan. Ruth's actions could be perceived as sexual in nature, but I'll suggest to you this morning that the virtue of all three characters, particularly the virtue of Ruth and Boaz, and even increasingly Naomi, makes this very unlikely that some sort of sexual plan was in order. Naomi's proposal is immodest. I have called it an immodest proposal because it is a very risky plan. This is a plan that could easily be misinterpreted. And therefore, it's a plan that could easily have her motives and Ruth's motives called into question. In terms of virtue, this is actually, in my estimation, a modest plan. But in terms of the risk involved, this plan is radically immodest. Commentator Daniel Block helps explain the risk. He writes, "The delicacy of the scheme is obvious, and the potential for the disaster is extreme. From a human perspective, Naomi seems to be taking a huge gamble that Boaz may not interpret the series of nonverbal gestures in accordance with the meaning she intends. Obviously, when Boaz awakes and discovers at his feet an uncovered woman lying nearby, the nonverbal communication is sufficiently ambiguous to be interpreted in any one of several ways. First, in that culture and spiritual context, Boaz could wake up in the middle of the night and willingly accept Ruth's overtures, in his grogginess, interpreting her actions to be those of a common prostitute. After all, the events described occur in the dark days of the judges. Second, Boaz could wake up and interpret Ruth's actions as those of a prostitute, but as a noble and genuinely virtuous Israelite, shoo her off as an immoral woman with whom he will have nothing to do. Third, Boaz could wake up and recognize immediately the true meaning of Ruth's actions and respond favorably to her." Block goes on to describe and explain that the desired outcome, that Boaz would understand Naomi and Ruth's intentions, is the least likely outcome to happen. It is far more likely that one of the other two eventualities will occur. And if they did, the marriage is in jeopardy, redemption is in jeopardy. In fact, the royal line of King David is in jeopardy, and the royal line of King Jesus would be in jeopardy. I suggest to you that because of its riskiness, this was an immodest proposal by Ruth. But there is another immodest proposal. We see it in verses 6 through 9. Ruth, following Naomi's proposed plan, makes an immodest proposal of her own. Ruth follows through with Naomi's plan. She watches Boaz eat and drink. Now, to be clear, this is not an immodest situation because it involves drunkenness or debauchery on the part of Boaz. Boaz has worked hard in the fields during the day. He has been blessed by God with a glorious harvest from his field, and he has enjoyed some wine. The text suggests nothing more than this. His heart is merry. And after a hard day of work, and after a meal, and after enjoying some wine, he goes to sleep. And he goes to sleep on the far side of the grain pile. And this is obediently marked by Ruth. And so you can imagine Ruth stealthily uncovering his legs, which, as per Naomi's plan, leads to his being awakened from the cold, evidenced by his shivering. Where the ESV says he was startled, that could also be translated he shuddered or he shivered. And I suggest to you that the uncovering of the legs did not have some sexual connotation attached to it, though it might be perceived that way, but rather it was done so that Boaz would eventually be affected by the chill of the night and wake up. And that's exactly what happened. Upon being wakened, Boaz had noticed a woman at his feet, and he asks, "Who are you?" Now, Ruth's initial answer is unremarkable. She responds, "I am Ruth, your servant." The next words out of her mouth, however, are extraordinary and are, in fact, the second immodest proposal we see in this chapter. Now, hopefully, you have noticed the two proposals that I am considering in this chapter correspond with the two definitions of the word proposal. Naomi's proposal is the act of offering or suggesting something for acceptance or adoption or performance. She proposes a plan. But Ruth's proposal is an offer or suggestion of marriage. That is, in fact, what the phrase "spread your wings over your servant" means. That phrase is a Jewish idiom for marriage. It would be along the lines in our day of a woman saying to a man, "Let's get hitched." Now remember, previously Boaz had blessed Ruth. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, saying, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth now challenges Boaz to be himself the conduit for the blessing that he had given her. Boaz blessed her with, "May the Lord spread his wings over you. May you take refuge under the Lord's wings." And she has said to Boaz, "You spread your wings over your servant." Now, Boaz interprets this exchange with precision. He realizes this is not an immoral woman making an immodest proposal for physical intimacy. This is a proposal for marriage. Again, this proposal's immodesty is not sexual in nature, but cultural. You see, it would be very forward for a woman to propose to a man, for a Moabite to propose to an Israelite, for a worker to propose to the boss, and for a poor widow to propose to a wealthy man. Let me suggest to you that this marriage proposal by Ruth is an immodest proposal. That leads us this morning to our first point of application. There is certainly a time for propriety, for decorum, and for respectability, no question. But when one needs to be saved, that is not one of those times. Ruth's somewhat brazen marriage proposal is much more understandable in light of what marriage meant to her and Naomi. You see, in our day, women can be financially secure and live quite well independent of a husband. But in Naomi's and Ruth's day, they would face almost certain destitution living as two widows. For them, Ruth getting married was redemption. It was literally salvation. And this is a helpful point to consider for both believers and unbelievers alike. Believers, when it comes to sharing the good news of redemption in Jesus Christ, propriety and decorum and respectability should not be our primary concern. Certainly, we should desire to be winsome, and to show respect to others is commanded. But far too often, I think we neglect to share of the redemption found in Jesus Christ for fear of being perceived as impolite or uncultured or even foolish. Brothers and sisters, we're talking about the very salvation of souls. Treat others with respect, yes. Safeguard our own respectability at the cost of not sharing of the redemption of Jesus Christ to others? No way. Unbelievers, I hope that you have joined us this morning or you're watching sometime in the future the recording. Understand that redemption, true redemption, is found in Jesus Christ. And the good news of that redemption in many ways does not meet our culture's standards of politeness and propriety and decorum. It's a redemption that requires you to admit that you are a sinner who has acted in ways completely contrary to the God of the universe. It's a redemption that was accomplished in the less than respectable manner of the Son of God dying on a cross for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a redemption that requires neither politeness nor propriety, but rather repentance and surrender. Now think about this for a minute. If propriety and decorum and respectability were paramount in Ruth's mind, she would have remained unredeemed. And this morning, let me suggest to you, if propriety and decorum and respectability are foremost in your desires, then you will likely remain unredeemed as well. Ruth, had she remained unredeemed, would have been physically destitute in this world. But you, unbeliever, if you remain spiritually destitute in this world, if you remain unredeemed, you will remain spiritually destitute in this world and in the world to come. Ruth didn't let propriety and decorum and respectability keep her and Naomi from redemption. Unbeliever, don't let your sense of propriety and decorum and desire to be viewed as respectable keep you from redemption. Put your faith in Christ. Moving on to verse 10 and 15, we see promise and providence. That is, Boaz responds to the proposal made by Ruth. Boaz, in fact, delivers a 5-point response to Ruth's proposal. Naomi proposed a plan by which Boaz could be recruited as a husband, and Ruth proposed a marriage which would make Boaz their redeemer. And the points of his response are as follows: a blessing, a promise, a complication, a reassurance, and a dismissal. Let's start with the blessing. Now understand, try and understand and put yourself in the position of an Israelite reader of the story of Ruth shortly after it was written. Now, based on the high probability that Ruth's actions would be misinterpreted by Boaz, his response is really extraordinary. And the Jews who heard this story for the first time would have thought this was incredible, that Boaz responds the way he does. Had Boaz misinterpreted Ruth, seeing her actions as those of someone seeking a sexual encounter, he most certainly would have rejected her and sent her away. Or maybe possibly he would have accepted the offer and participated in the sinful action, but Boaz does neither. Instead, he starts by blessing her, and he gives the reason for the blessing: chesed. Boaz blesses Ruth for showing chesed, first to Naomi and then to him. That is, she was living her life with covenantal, gracious, loving loyalty. First, she had shown chesed to Naomi, and now she had shown it to him. Apparently, Ruth is a free agent. That is, we hear in Boaz's words that she could have sought the man of her choice. But the man of her choice is Boaz. Boaz, being humble, underplays his own wealth. He's a man that owns fields. He's a man that can hire workers. He has some amount of economic power in his situation. And I think he overplays his own age. He may be a little bit older, but he can put a hard day's work in the field. And yet he acknowledges that there may be better catches than him. And so he is honored. And so he makes her a promise. That's his next response. Boaz comforts Ruth, "Do not fear." And then he promises, "I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Well, then he introduces a complication. Boaz introduces some drama of his own to the events of this night. Boaz is a redeemer, but he is not the redeemer. That spot is held by another man who is a closer relation. And that man has the right to redeem. But then he gives her reassurance. Boaz reassures Ruth by inviting her to remain with him. And with an oath before God, he promises again to do all that he can do that he might redeem her. And then we see the dismissal. Boaz dismisses Ruth early in the morning. He foreshadows the provision and protection that he will give as a husband. He sends her off while it is still dark, thereby protecting her reputation so nobody sees her and interprets this in the wrong way. But he also provides for her in that he gives her a load of grain for her and her mother-in-law. Boaz's response, blessing and promise and assurance, protection and provision, reminds us of God's providence in this story. You see, from a view that doesn't include God, an atheistic perspective, really, what is the likelihood that a poor, destitute Moabite woman would be caught in a situation like that at the threshing floor and not be considered a prostitute? Apart from God, that would be unlikely. Further, from a strictly human perspective, what are the chances that a well-to-do Jewish man of means, such as Boaz, would even tolerate a proposal from this woman? But as we have learned, behind the humanistic machinations of this plot is the purposeful, providential sovereignty of God caring for Ruth, caring for Naomi, caring for Boaz, as well as caring for the rest of mankind. God's divine upholding, directing, disposing, and governing of all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, ensures that Ruth and Naomi will be redeemed, ensures that Boaz will have a family, ensures that coming from Boaz's line will be the great King David, and ensures that the bloodline of the Messiah is preserved. Moving on from there, we look at verse 16 and verse 18, patience and planning, and consider the last verses of this passage and our last points of application. Naomi receives Ruth's report, which conveys to her the details and the result of the plan that Naomi herself proposed. And really, we see Naomi switch gears after hearing the tale and after receiving the gift of grain. Naomi, if you can believe it, now calls for patience. "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Less than 24 hours ago, Naomi concocted and proposed an immodest, unwise, risky plan by which Ruth might be able to find a husband. But now, Naomi tells Ruth, "Just wait." This actually, I believe, is one of the indications that Naomi is turning a corner in regards to her attitude and posture towards her own life and towards her God. Because patience is a great posture in times of hard providence. Patience is a great posture in times of hard providence. Naomi's plan and Naomi's patience raise for us this morning the final application point as we consider our response to God's hard providences, whether those hard providences be a global pandemic, whether it be a health issue, a relational issue, an economic issue. The planning and patience of Ruth, in fact, raise a bit of a dilemma for the believer who truly desires to honor God and their response to difficult times. Let me introduce this dilemma by sharing one of my favorite quotations from Charles Spurgeon. It's a quotation I encountered many years ago, which I have recalled many times and I've referenced many times, and it raises the issue we face in regards to the providence of God quite well. Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled God's Providence, declared this: "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of the sere leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. He that believes in God must believe this truth. There is no standing point between this and atheism. There is no halfway between a mighty God that worketh all things by the sovereign counsel of his will and no God at all. A God that cannot do as he pleases, a God whose will is frustrated, is not a God and cannot be a God. I could not believe in such a God as that." And then Spurgeon in this sermon identifies a potential problem, a potential dilemma that perhaps has occurred to you as a believer as we look at God's providence. Spurgeon goes on to say, after that quote, "You will say this morning, our minister is a fatalist." Well, fatalism, for you lay people out there, is the belief that all human existence is predetermined. It cannot be changed. And fatalism is commonly used to refer to an attitude of resignation in the face of some future event which are thought to be inevitable. A fatalist in our context is one who recognizes God's inevitable purposeful sovereignty, but then derives from that an attitude of resignation and a posture of inaction. So listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "You will say this morning, our minister is a fatalist. Your minister is no such thing. Some will say, ah, he believes in fate. He does not believe in fate at all. What is fate? Fate is this. Whatever is must be. But there is a difference between that and providence. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some great end. Fate does not say that. Fate simply says that the thing must be. Providence says God moves the wheels along and there they are. If anything would go wrong, God puts it right. And if there is anything that would move already, he puts his hand and alters it. It comes to the same thing, but there is a difference as to the object. There is all the difference between fate and providence that there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. Fate is a blind thing." Then Spurgeon goes on to say, "The doctrine of providence is not that what is must be, but that what is works together for the good of our race and especially for the good of the chosen people of God." You see, Spurgeon here identifies in these imagined accusations the tension for God's people in regards to his providence. Some might think, and maybe you're thinking that this morning as you listen, if God is providentially upholding and directing and disposing and governing all creatures and actions and things from the greatest to the least, why should I try and do anything? Why should I make any plans? Shouldn't I just wait for God to make it happen? Maybe we should just do nothing because que sera, sera. Whatever is, is. Whatever will be, will be. Or maybe the only option is to not believe in God's purposeful sovereignty. Maybe God doesn't work his will providentially for his glory and our good. Maybe it's all up to us. Maybe it's all in our hands. Maybe poet William Ernest Henley in his famous poem Invictus accurately proclaimed, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the soul, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Maybe like Naomi, we should plan and plot and pursue the ends that we want by any means necessary, because maybe God isn't sovereign. Well, which is it this morning, brothers and sisters? Should the believer take everything into his or her own hands, make plans and execute them, knowing that God helps those who help themselves? Or should the believer observe the providence of God with resignation until he brings about his desired ends? Should we sit back and do nothing because it is what it is? Do we plan like Naomi at the start of chapter 3, or do we wait like Naomi at the end of chapter 3? How do we respond to the providence of God? Let's go to the New Testament as I finish off the sermon this morning. And let's look at James chapter 4, verse 13 and 15, which gives us instruction in regards to this. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." How does that help us? It helps us because James in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, gives us the proper perspective and the proper response to God's providence, particularly in times of hard providence. Let's start with perspective. These verses in James remind us that we are not sovereign. And we as human beings do not providentially uphold and direct and dispose and govern all things as they pertain to our own lives, let alone the universe. We cannot be presumptuous in that way. We are weak, fallen, and finite. We need to be realistic about this. We are a mist. We are a vapor. We have no control over many of these things, most of these things. But along with that perspective is the perspective that God is sovereign. And God does providentially uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures' actions and things in our lives and in the universe. Because, as James notes, if the Lord wills it, it will happen. And so as we consider our response to the providence of God, and I would suggest to you particularly hard providences, let us have that godly perspective that we are fallen and finite and we are not sovereign, but God is perfect and powerful and reigns providentially over everything. And then James gives for us not only the perspective we ought to have, but the posture we ought to have. If the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. That is, with the proper perspective of the providence of God and our own finitude, we ought to plan things in our lives. We ought to endeavor to do what God's called us to do. So James 4 gives us the proper perspective and the proper posture. This is how we ought to respond to God's providence, to acknowledge our fallenness and finitude, and to acknowledge his sovereignty in all situations. And then to the best of our ability, make our plans and pursue our goals and endeavor to be and do all that he's called us to do. That is how we respond to the providence of God. And so in closing this morning, I remind you of the three applications. The one we just went over, that our response to the providence of God ought to be to get a proper perspective that we are creatures and he is the creator, that we are finite but he is infinite and therefore sovereign over all. But because of that, we ought to go on with our lives, planning to do things to the best of our ability, pursuing goals, and doing and saying and trying to be all that he's called us to be. But let us not forget this morning the two other applications which pertain to redemption. Certainly the book of Ruth points to the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. And believers, in regards to redemption, propriety does not produce proclamation. If we're too concerned about our own appearance of being respectable, I think that will be a stumbling block into us sharing with those who face doom the redemption and salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. So let's not take that posture. Let's not decorum and propriety and respectability get in the way of proclaiming the good news of the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. An unbeliever, we'll finish with you this morning. Unbeliever, the route to redemption runs through repentance, not respectability. If all you're concerned about is how you look in front of other people and acting in a respectable way according to our culture, you will not be inclined to recognize yourself as a sinner, to repent of that sin and turn to God and put your faith in Jesus Christ who died on a cross for your sins. And you'll remain unredeemed and face the punishment of those who don't find Christ as their Redeemer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. And we thank you, Father God, for what it speaks to your providential care and our response to that providence. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us to be those who have the proper perspective, who acknowledge that we are finite and fallen, and most of this is out of our control if we're honest. But Father God, that we will accurately see you as the creator of the universe, the all-powerful, all-wise God who is meticulously sovereign over all things, that your purposes might be brought to fruition. And in light of that perspective, Father God, may we plan. May we pursue. May we try to be and do and say all that you've called us to. And Father God, let us remember this morning that this wonderful love story of Ruth and Boaz and the wonderful redemption experienced by Naomi points to a far greater, far more important redemption that your son worked on Calvary. And that we would be people who would, despite how it makes us look to our culture, our friends, our family, we would be people who proclaim the good news of that redemption to those who need to be redeemed. And Father God, I pray for any who have joined us this morning and heard this sermon and been part of the singing praise and worship to you and have bowed their heads in prayer, if they don't know you, Father God, would you, by your Spirit, draw them to you? That the power of the Spirit calling them to Christ would overcome their desire to look respectable or act and behave in ways that our culture approves of. I pray they would find redemption this morning. It's in the great Redeemer's name we pray. Amen.